Well, Acts chapter 2, this is often called the Pentecost chapter, and let's just start reading. And we'll take this in about four chunks. We'll do a couple chunks of it this week. I guess that's not a good word, portions. We'll do a couple portions this week and a couple next week. But Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost, or in Hebrew, Shavuot, had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit. The word "the" is not there in the Greek. They were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit, and there the word "the" is used, was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." The day of Pentecost, or Shavuot, started way back in the Torah. And this was not the first Pentecost. This is, maybe the over a thousandth Pentecost that had taken place. The Jews are very familiar with Shavuot, Pentecost. In Exodus chapter 23, God commands Moses, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before Adonai your Lord." So three times a year, the men of Israel, and sometimes their families with them, would all make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where the temple was. The three times of year were the first feast, the fourth feast, and the seventh feast. The first, the middle, and the last feast. There are seven feasts. Biblical feast in the Jewish calendar, and the Bible calendar, I should say. The first one's Passover. And so on Passover, if at all possible, the men and their families would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. We have a story in the Gospels of when Yeshua was a little boy. He went with his parents to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And if you recall, when they went to leave, they thought he was with one of their families, but he was still in the temple teaching and talking with the rabbis there. The fourth feast, the second pilgrimage feast, is Shavuot, Pentecost. And then the last feast is Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's the third time of the year that the men, the families, would come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. So this is why you have all these Jewish men from all over the known world at that time converging on Jerusalem. And they list many of the countries and even proselytes, converts to Judaism that had come. Now it says that when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. What place were they? We tend to picture it's at the upper room, right, where chapter 1 took place. Maybe so, but it's very, very unlikely. Because after all, if you'd come to Jerusalem for Shavuot, and the day of Shavuot arrives, where are you going to be? In the temple. And I'm 99% sure that's where they were. Because otherwise, how do all these other people hear them and witness what's going on? And it says in the second verse, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind that filled the whole house where they were sitting." The temple is called Habet, the house. It's always referred to commonly as Habet, the house. But it says, and this is where people, where we can get thrown a bit, it says where they were sitting. You're not allowed to sit in the temple. And this is why some scholars say, well, that, therefore they had to be in some other house. It couldn't be the temple. But Luke, who wrote this, we always say he's a Gentile. I don't know where that comes from. His gospel is the most Jewish of the four gospels. There are some ancient writings that suggest that Luke himself was a nephew of the Apostle Paul. And in Acts, he shows his intimate familiarity with Judaism. I don't see Luke as being a Gentile. I just don't see any evidence of that whatsoever. And being a Jew, as I believe he was, he was thinking in Hebrew. Though his Greek is very good, he's thinking in Hebrew and writing in another language, writing in Greek. And in Hebrew, to reside somewhere, to dwell somewhere, to be somewhere means to sit there. The word yashav simply means this person is in this place, he's going to be there for a while. It has nothing whatsoever to do with his body posture, sitting or standing or lying down. It just means he's in that place. And so if that's the case, then we know for sure this has to be the temple area that they're in. They're in the temple courtyards where everyone's going to be on Pentecost. Now, what is the Old Testament, the Torah background for this day? Well, it's called by three names in the Bible. It's called the Feast of Weeks. That's where we get our Greek word Pentecost. Penti meaning five, and Pentecost mean, I'm sorry, yes. Pentecost is 50 days. Pentecost means 50 days in Greek, if I have it correct. But it's the Feast of Weeks. They would go 7 weeks, 7 times 7, 49 days. And then the 50th day is Shavuot. It's also called the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28:16, because they would bring in the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now, you might be thinking, well, back at Passover, when Yeshua was crucified, on the third day after that was the first fruits. And you're also correct. But that's the first fruits of the barley harvest. This is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then later, that last holy day at Sukkot is the first fruits of the fruit harvest. So these three pilgrimage feasts are when all the people in Israel would come to Jerusalem, bring the first fruits of the barley harvest, the wheat harvest, and then the fruit harvest. It's also called the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16. So it goes by various names. Now, what they would do in the temple is they would take their sheaves of wheat and wave them, and this is also the only time in the entire year where leavened bread is put on the altar. Bread that has yeast in it is put on the altar. We always think of yeast as being a picture of sin, and it is used that way in the scriptures. But on this day, yeast is a picture of something else. You know, they had, at Passover, they started the week of unleavened bread. They'd thrown out all the old yeast. And then for a week, they eat unleavened breads. And they're counting. They're counting down the days as they come down to Shavuot. And then at Shavuot, they have new yeast to put in the bread. Isn't that a picture of what's taking place here in this chapter? Where God is taking his spirit and empowering it into his followers. So it's a wonderful picture. It's an amazing picture. Now, I know this gets to be very confusing. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. They were all filled with Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What's going on here? Well, the men of Jerusalem would have recognized this right away. Because you see, at the very first Pentecost, the very first Shavuot, something very much like this happened there. And I was reading this week some of the works of the early church fathers. And, you know, I have a problem with calling this the early church. By the way, when people read this chapter, they say this is when God gave his spirit to the early church. Let's get that fixed. That is dead wrong. This is not the early church. This is the latter church. Remember, the church starts back in the Torah with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Kohol, that's where it starts. So we've moved thousands of years now, and now this is the latter church. And the way we know this is the latter is because in verse 17, Peter is quoting Joel, says, "And it shall be in the last days." He says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days. What we see here is not God giving his spirit to the early church, but God empowering the latter church, the last days, Kohol, with his spirit. So let's get that adjusted in our minds. We can really develop some snobbery thinking, I belong to something new. It started in Acts, and we put away all that stuff to the left of the Gospels. And that's, we can get real snobbish. We can start to boast against the tree that holds us up. This is the last days, Kohol, the last days church, and God is empowering it with his spirit. You know, in the scriptures in several places, it refers to us as vessels of clay, and we have this treasure in earthen jars and clay, vessels of clay. And in the prophets, it talks about how God's the potter, we're the clay. Do you ever think of the process? Maybe you've made a pot on a wheel. But first of all, you have to take a bunch of clay and separate it from everything else. All right? And I took ceramics in college, and I remember the professor, I thought this was interesting. He says, now once you get that piece of clay, you take it, just throw it down at the table over and over and over again, and you whirl up and you throw it down. You want to get all the air bubbles popped out of it. Then after you've done that, you begin to shape it, you define it, you give it its form. Then after you've done that, you allow it to dry, and it gets very hard and brittle. Then after that, you can begin to decorate it. There's certain kinds of glazes and things you can put on it, and different kinds of carving or whatever you may want to do to it if you choose. And then you put it in the fire, and that's where the molecules crystallize. And when it comes out, it's hard. It's no longer able to be shaped. After that, you can paint it. You can do other things to it. You can decorate it further. And finally, you fill it with something. You use it. When you take that process, you've got the history of Israel. God takes a man, Abraham, and he says, I want you to leave your father's house, leave your family, everything familiar. So he's separating out the clay. And he tests Abraham 10 times, and his children, and Jacob, and continues to test them and work the bubbles out. I mean, you talk about Jacob, it's like God's taking Jacob and kapow, and taking him up and then kapow. He's just knocking the air bubbles out of him. And then he takes them into Egypt, and Egypt into Sinai. He shapes and gives them this Torah, and he defines them, gives them shape and structure and uniqueness. And I know you've got like the kiln, the fire coming before the shaping, but there's another fire coming later. Later on, they go into another exile in Babylon. And what a fire that was. They saw their temple destroyed. And so many people murdered, and Nebuchadnezzar taking the people off into Babylon for 70 years. But when they come back, the temple's restored. And Judaism as a religion begins to be established and defined and take structure. And then they have this beautiful new temple. And then what does God do? He fills this vessel that's taken these thousands of years to prepare. And here he begins to fill it. At least he begins to fill that part of it that belongs to him, is committed to him. Now here's a warning. Here's a warning. When we talk about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the spiritual realm, and spiritual things, language breaks down. And if you ever pick up a book that claims to be about the Holy Spirit, and it formularizes everything, formulates, is that the word, and gives formulas and charts, and this is how it works, and tries to approach it like it's a scientific treatise or something, just take the book and throw it away. You can't do that with spiritual things. The Holy Spirit defies definition. It defies description. We are jars of clay. And inside of us, we have this precious deposit of His Spirit. Does a pot really know what's inside of it? I think we have the slightest little gleamer of what God's placed within us. We have the slightest and only the slightest understanding of His Spirit. And that's as far as it goes. We have to be content with that. What is it that God tells Moses in the Torah? He says, the revealed things belong to us, but the hidden things belong to God. The hidden things belong to God, the spiritual things. But the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. So what we need to do is take what God has revealed to us, place it in our hearts, obey it, study it, live by it. But when it comes to understanding the spiritual, we're all like children trying to understand quantum physics. And one of the greatest quantum physicists of all time said that if anyone says he understands quantum physics, he doesn't understand quantum physics. He's never really studied it because it defies true understanding. It breaks all the rules. Okay, so with that said, I have to get that out. I want you to understand that what we're trying to understand here about God's Spirit really defies description. What I want us to do is I want to take a moment and I want us to compare this Shavuot in Acts 2 when the latter church, the latter kahal, the latter assembly is empowered by God's Spirit and compare it to the first Shavuot at Mount Sinai. Now, here's the Hebrew word Shavuot. We'll use the Hebrew name as we go through here. At that first Shavuot at Mount Sinai, there was no harvest to bring. They hadn't farmed anything. They're in the wilderness. They had been traveling from Egypt since the day after Passover. They'd crossed the Red Sea, going through the wilderness. They'd finally arrived at Mount Sinai. And then when they're at Mount Sinai, God gives them instructions to prepare because He's going to appear to them on top of Mount Sinai. He's going to give His Torah through Moses. If you add up the days and count the days of that journey up to the day that God speaks from the top of Mount Sinai, you find that it was on Shavuot, that first Shavuot when they left Egypt, that God speaks from the top of the mountain. The Torah was originally written on tablets of stone. But here in Acts chapter 2, what's God doing? He's taking His Torah and writing it on human hearts. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Jeremiah 31:31, where God says, in that day I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their parents, their fathers. The covenant which they broke. But this is the covenant I'll make with them. I will write my Torah on their hearts. It'll be internalized. And then he goes on to start talking about what the consequences of this is. And he says, no one will tell his neighbor, know the Lord. They'll all know the Lord. From the least to the greatest of them. Has that happened yet? No. The ramifications of this chapter 2 of Acts are still unfolding. The wave has not stopped moving. I mean, we just heard from our brother Andy. Here he is a couple thousand years after Acts 2, and the Torah is still going forth from Jerusalem. He's taking the word from here and going on to Russia, taking this ancient word of God, taking it to people in Russia, and this good news is still spreading out. The wave is still moving through time and through distance. That's an amazing thing to think about. Please get rid of this notion that God gave His Spirit an axe to replace the Torah. There's no greater hogwash ever taught than that. Because, you see, the Bible tells me in Psalm 19:7, the Torah of Adonai is perfect, reviving the soul or restoring the soul. It's perfect. If it's perfect, there's nothing wrong with it. If there's nothing wrong with it, you don't replace it. And then Paul himself in Romans 7:12 says, so the Torah is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nowhere in Scripture do you find anything that is derogatory of the Torah. Later in Acts, we'll read how two false witnesses came and told the court that Stephen had spoken derogatorily against the Torah. And that's why they stoned him. But they had to find false witnesses to say that. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever say anything against the Torah. It lifts it up and it is still our standard of righteousness. That has never changed. The problem's not with the Torah. The problem is with us. We're the ones who need it fixed and changed and to a great degree replaced. We need to die, be reborn, and then the Torah can be written on our hearts. But the Torah on stones is external. It's the external expression of the Torah. The true Torah is spiritual. And God needed a spiritual writing material, a spiritual vessel to put that in. When God gave the Torah through Moses, it says there in Exodus, he took the book and he read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, you know, we'll hear and we'll do everything that's written here. And then it says he took the blood of the sacrifice, he sprinkled it on the book and on the people. But Yeshua comes along, and he gives them a cup and says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new agreement to keep the Torah. Drink it. In other words, this blood isn't sprinkled on you, it goes inside of you. The first Torah is written on an external substance. You can read it. Hold it up, you can read it. This time the Torah is written inside the heart. You understand? Everything here is internalized. At the first Shavuot, there's a manifestation of God's power. There's flame on the mountain, there's wind, there's smoke. I mean, there's all this amazing stuff going on. Nothing before or since has ever compared to that event where so many people witnessed God's obvious, open, evident power. Language barrier destroyed. Now, this might be news to some of you. But speaking in tongues did not start in Acts chapter 2. It started that very first Shavuot. Now, though this is not found in your scriptures, it is found in the history of Israel. And all of those men gathered in Jerusalem on that day would have been familiar with this. I'm reading to you from the Talmud. It's, for those of you who want to look it up, it's in Tractate Shabbat, and it's on page 88b. And here's the discussion. The discussion is talking about the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. And I'm going to quote directly. Rabbi Yochanan said, what is the meaning of that which is written? Quote, my Lord made a declaration, the heralds are a mighty host. Unquote. He answers, every single statement that emanated from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed is He, was divided into 70 languages. Now, let me pause there for a second. When you read in Genesis of Noah and his sons, their families, their wives, landing on Mount Ararat, if you go to the next part, as you read through, you'll read how those sons had children, they multiplied, and they multiplied into 70 separate nations. So all through Judaism, when they want to refer to the Gentiles, they talk about the 70 nations. All right? And then, of course, when God calls Abraham, he's making a 71st nation. He's making a new one. So it says when he spoke, every statement that emanated from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed is he, was divided into 70 languages. A teaching of the Academy of Rabbi Yishmael, and I'm continuing now with the reading, has taught the following exposition. Scripture states, quote, and like a hammer, the word of God breaks a rock, unquote. This teaches that just as this hammer causes the rock to be divided into many slivers, so too every single statement that emanated from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed is He, was divided into 70 languages. In other words, according to Jewish tradition, I could read other quotes from the ancient writings. It says that this great mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, they weren't all just Jews. There are people from every part of the world, because Egypt was the center of the world and there were slaves there and common people from every nation and tongue. And when Israel came out, they brought out a great mixed multitude with them. And so here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai. God speaks, and every person hears him speak in their own language. You follow? So when we see this in Acts chapter 2, this is not something new. This has happened before. So, instead of a flame resting on a mountain, now it's resting on the heads of men. Instead of God speaking from the top of a mountain, God is speaking through the mouths of men. And just as at that mountain all the nations heard God speak in their own language, the same thing happens again here. Now, the only difference is, and does that make you nervous? I keep doing this. It's driving me crazy. All right, I'll put those down. The only difference is that at Sinai, you had men from every language and nation, not just all Jews. But here, you have all Jews who are residing in all these different nations. Now, these Jews all speak Hebrew and understand Hebrew, but they also speak and understand the languages of the countries and where they reside. So that's a slight difference. And the manifestation of fire. There's a mixed multitude in both groups. Here, the mixed multitude, as I just said, is Gentiles from all nations and Jews. But here, it's all Jews, but who live in all these different nations. The Torah comes from Sinai, there back at the first Shavuot. But here the Torah is going forth from Jerusalem. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'll actually start with Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Got that? The latter days. And Acts chapter 2 officially marks the beginning of the latter days. So anybody ask you, are we living in the latter days? Well, yeah, for the last 2,000 years. And you say, well, how can it be the latter days and be 2,000 years long? Well, you know, to the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Let's say you go to a play that lasts 3 hours. It's three acts, 3 hours. The first third of the play is the beginning. The middle of the play is the middle. And that whole last hour, the whole last third of the play is the latter act, the latter part of the play. We're in the latter day, so who cares if it's 2,000 years? Human history is divided up over to about 6,000 from the time of Adam and Eve until the return of Messiah. So that last third of human history started right about the time of Acts chapter 2. We're in the last third of human history, so thus the latter days. Does that make sense? It's really logical. You just have to unlearn some things maybe you've heard. So Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Adonai shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the Torah, and the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. There's still an ultimate fulfillment of this to come, but it started there in Acts chapter 2. The Torah is going forth from Jerusalem. Now, the first Shavuot followed the redemption that was accomplished through the Passover lamb. They'd had Passover. The next day they leave Egypt. They head to Mount Sinai. God gives them the Torah on Shavuot. But this occurrence in Acts chapter 2, this Shavuot also followed the redemption of the Passover lamb, Yeshua, and exactly on the same schedule. The Passover lamb in Exodus and the Passover lamb, our Savior Yeshua, were sacrificed on Passover. God gives the Torah on Shavuot. God empowers the latter Kahal, the latter church, on Shavuot. Now, here's another unique difference. What did God tell the people to do at Mount Sinai? Were they allowed to climb the mountain, come close to the mountain, get as close as they could? No, they put up border stones and said, don't come any closer than this. You touch the mountain, you'll die. You keep your cattle, your kids, and all of you. You stay away from the mountain. Because you come in, you will die. But here, people are brought near. Because Peter, in his sermon, if we ever get to it, he's inviting people to come and to embrace this truth, draws near and as close as they want. God spoke from the top of the mountain, but here God speaks with the voices of the apostles. Here's another unique difference. The people are told to wash their garments in preparation for Shavuot when God spoke from Mount Sinai. But here in Acts 2, after God speaks to the apostles, they wash themselves. They immerse themselves. Because after they hear Peter speak, they say, what shall we do? Brothers, what shall we do? And then Peter instructs them to be immersed. And that day, over 3,000 people were immersed. You might ask, well, where do you baptize 3,000 people? In Jerusalem. It's simple. At the temple. If you've done any study of the temple and the archaeology of the temple, you had to immerse yourself before you could enter the temple courtyards. So every entrance into the temple, there were mikvot. A mikvah is a baptismal tank. And they had them over here for women, and they had on this side for men. You went in individually, you came out, you dried off, put your clothes back on, and went right on up. And so, especially at the southern side of the Temple Mount, if you go there, you'll see dozens and dozens and dozens of these mikvot. And people would immerse themselves individually before they continue on up, go through the tunnel that came up through the floor of the Temple Mount. So baptism, no problem. Not a bit. Not even an issue. Well, let's continue. Now, I said earlier that here at this Pentecost, this Shavuot, the Kahal, the church, is being empowered by the Spirit. They're not receiving the Spirit. They'd already received the Spirit. Because if you go back to John chapter 20, verse 22, this is after the resurrection. Messiah just appears to the apostles. This has just been a few weeks before the events of Acts chapter 2. He appears to them and he says in verse 21, Shalom Aleichem, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been received already. Did they experience anything? Did they feel anything? We're not told. Apparently not. Why would you necessarily feel something when the Spirit comes in? Your flesh, the Spirit isn't. And also, 1 Corinthians 6:17 is a wonderful passage. And Paul says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So quit thinking of Pentecost as a time when a group of people received the Spirit. We can say they're filled with the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. But remember also my warning about talking about the Spirit. We can't really understand what any of these terms really even means. It's God's prerogative to do it. It's our prerogative to put ourselves in position to receive what God would do. And I'm going to share something with you that in the 10-plus years I've been teaching Beth Dakoon, I've never shared publicly. That woke you all up, didn't it? All ears now. When I first gave my life to the Lord, back when I was a freshman in college, you may know the story. I was raised in a Baptist church, and I knew how to witness and share the four spiritual laws and all that. And the young man I became friends with my freshman year, I shared the gospel with him. He became a believer. And then that fall, he shared the gospel with me, and I became a believer. So it was actually in the fall, the first part of my sophomore year, that I really gave my life to the Lord. I made him Lord of my life. And when I saw in this friend of mine what had transformed in his life over that summer, his name was Calvin, son of a Presbyterian pastor, in fact, in Canton. When I saw his life, he had been so transformed. I said, "Calvin, what happened to you?" And he says, "Don't you remember you led me to the Lord back in May?" I thought, wow. I had no idea. I had no idea of the life-transforming power of this good news until I shared it with somebody and saw what it did to them. It's like, I want that to happen to me. And so he began to share with me how over the summer he began to attend a Bible study, and the elderly pastor there, a godly saint of a man, I got to meet him. He used to be the pastor of Suffield Fellowship, Pastor Bussey. Just one of the most godly men I've ever met in my life. And I went to the Bible study a few times, and Calvin shared about how they, their people had been prayed over, and they'd been baptized in the Spirit, and spoke in tongues, and had this thrilling experience. And I thought, I want that. We don't get that in the Baptist church. I want this. And I thought when I went back to the church and shared it, everybody would want it. And I found out different. It's like, no, just shut up about this. You need to sort it out. And I began to realize there's a real disconnect between what I've been taught and what I'm now learning. And so I began to go and have people pray over me, and nothing happened. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. I wanted to speak in tongues. I wanted to be baptized in the Spirit. I wanted to experience this thing. And as I continued to pray and pray and pray, and nothing happened, my prayer began to change. And I quit praying for tongues. I quit praying for some experience. My prayer changed from, God, instead of doing this thing for me, God, I just want you. And I think that when I came to that point where I just wanted him, I just wanted to know him, that's when God answered my prayer. And a godly woman at our Baptist church who understood where he's coming from. In fact, she's here this morning, but I won't embarrass her by pointing her out. But one evening after Wednesday night prayer service, I was leaving the building. She had gone out in front of me, and I hardly knew her and her husband and family. I mean, I knew them, but she put her hand on my arm, and she said, "Never limit God." And I knew then she understood what my heart was. And sometime after that, I was at her home with her family. I asked her to pray over me. And I don't know what you call it. I guess baptism and the Holy Spirit, but my life has never been the same. I didn't speak in tongues, and all those things I was hoping would happen. That wasn't really the important thing. And the way I described it to her later is that my spirit got totally involved with God's spirit. That's the only thing I know how to describe it. And since then, it's not so much I have a belief in God, I have a knowledge of him. I know that he's real. And it's something that defies the flesh, it defies logic, it defies understanding. It's just that my spirit and God's spirit united on that day. And my life's never been the same since. Now, with that said, there are two extremes we faulty human beings go to when it comes to the Holy Spirit. One is, that stuff doesn't happen today. That all went out when the New Testament came in. That doesn't happen. And then on the other extreme is, oh, you've got to have this thing happen to you, or you don't have God's Spirit. In fact, if you don't speak in tongues, you're going to hell. I hear that at the other extreme. Both extremes are dead wrong. They're both false. Because, you see, I believe you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you never felt a thing. But I had to get to the place where I wasn't looking for a feeling before God finally did something in my life. And he never did it a second time. Didn't have to. And I think people who run after meetings week after week after week to go feel some tingly thing, that's totally carnal. It's totally flesh. I believe it's also a cult. Because it's fleshly, because it's no longer about God. It's about the feeling sensations I think he can give me. Best way to compare it, I guess, is this. There are two guys. Each one falls madly in love with a different gal. But this guy over here, he just loves this girl. And all he can think about is just taking care of her, making sure she's happy, doing anything in the world for her. And he looks forward to the day that they're married because he can just take care of her. And so they get married and they have the honeymoon, and it's like, wow, I wasn't looking for that, but that's pretty incredible. I just love the girl. I just want to be with the girl, but wow. But over here, the guy, he just wants the honeymoon. You follow? He just wants the honeymoon. And after the honeymoon and his little bit of a wow, the girl's not all that important. He'd like to continue repeating the wow. Don't be that kind of a believer. Because, you see, if you can feel it, that part that you feel isn't really spiritual. That's flesh. That's goosebumps. If you can hear it and experience, that part really isn't spiritual. It's just physical. If it's unseen and invisible, that's the spiritual part. If God does something else, then great. That's up to him. That is his prerogative. But if you join yourself to the Lord, you're one spirit with him already. But with me, after 40 years, this is 40 years ago, and the first time I'm talking about it publicly, for me, it just came to a place, God, I just want you. I don't care what you do. I just want you. I've got theology, I've got Bible, I've got congregations, I've got all this other stuff, but look, God, I want you. Besides all this other, all the trappings, I just want you. It's all that matters. And God introduced himself. But that happened only after I had given myself to him. That night that Calvin, my friend, talked to me, we were at the school. It was registration for fall semester. And after he talked to me a little bit afterwards, I realized I want what he has. And that night, I went to my car, my 70 Ford Maverick, in the parking lot. I put my head down the steering wheel. And for the first time in my life, I prayed without asking for anything. I just said, God, here's my life. Here's my future, my body, my talents, my health. Anything I can think of, Lord, I just want to give it to you. It's yours. I transfer ownership of myself to you. And you know, God takes pretty good care. Takes pretty good care of his property. And so, you know what? I have no complaints. You know, this, whatever you want to call it, baptism of the Holy Spirit did not bring instant maturity. In fact, I'm still waiting for that to kick in. But I still made a lot of goofs. I had a lot of wisdom yet to attain, a lot of knowledge yet. I was still very immature, very young, very wet behind the ears. But I was God's kid. And so I just encourage you. We don't talk about this here at Beth Dacoon, but I guess it's more of a matter of I didn't know quite how and I didn't know quite the right time. But if Acts 2 isn't the time to talk about it, I don't know what time is. Now again, I'm not talking about what goes on in charismatic and apostolic Pentecostal churches. I would steer clear of that as far as you can. I believe occultism today is most alive and well in a lot of those kinds of places. On the other hand, places that teach against God involving himself personally in people's lives, they just don't know what they're talking about. They look at this extreme and say, I don't want to be that, and so they go to the opposite extreme. But we're to walk in truth. And truth is, God's real. He loves us. And he wants to show his affection to us. But we cannot be resistant. And so I'm not saying your experience would be like mine. Mine's not been like anybody else's I've ever talked to who's gone through this. You know, if you could have all these different people from all these different places coming together to Jerusalem, and they each heard God speak in their own language, that means God's going to speak to you in yours. And your encounter with him is going to be designed for you. Absolutely personally. You know, as you look around here physically, I don't see any two people alike. If you wanted to get a Mr. Potato Head kit to make the likes of all of you folks, you need an awful big one. I mean, you're all so different physically. You know, you're all different spiritually as well, and then your souls. And so don't condemn yourself. Well, I haven't felt that, so I must not be close to God. Don't do that. That's what the enemy will do. And the enemy will also tell of you, oh, I've experienced that, so I'm a spiritual giant as well. Don't believe that either. All I'm saying is, you want to be closer to God, then start really asking him to draw close to you. You draw close to him, he'll draw close to you, and don't set any boundaries on your expectations. Let God do in your life what he wants to do. And then what he does in your life, keep it to yourself for 40 years, and then you can share it. Don't be out blabbing it. Blabbing about stuff is like poking holes in a bucket and there just all starts to leak out. You know, you'll know when it's appropriate to share and when it's not. Because I don't want people looking at me and putting labels on me about this or that or thinking, what happened between God and me is between God and me. And you folks, I feel so close to you and I just feel pressed in these last days with all the goofiness out there as we look at this chapter, just to share this thing that I've never shared before. And I'll never share again. Of course, I don't have to. It's all recorded now. Okay? When God works in your life in a powerful way, there are going to be two responses to it. And you find them here, and we'll close with this. One is in verse 12. What does this mean? That's a wonderful question. When you encounter someone and you know they have a special walk with God, the wise man says, what does this mean? What's this about? But there also be other people who said, they're full of wine, they're drunk. There are people who want to know, and there are the people who claim to know. And the ones who claim to know don't know what they're talking about. And when you hear people talk about being drunk on the Spirit, I know I've told this to you before, just ignore them. There's no such thing as being drunk on the Spirit. I know Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But a person who's drunk is not self-controlled. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. There was never any time in these last 40 years that I did or said anything that I didn't choose to say or do. God does not come over you with the Spirit and make you act crazy. If you're acting crazy, then it's not a Holy Spirit that's causing that. It's either your own immaturity or it's something far worse. But God grants us self-control if we'll exercise it. And so don't be drunk. There's no such thing as being drunk on the Spirit. You see people rolling the ground laughing uncontrollably and they say, oh, I've been slaying the Spirit or I'm drunk on the Spirit. Hogwash. Isn't true. God puts dignity upon his people. He does not cause us to act like animals. His whole job is to get us to quit like acting like them, to act as human beings. And his Spirit is given to us so we might truly live as human beings. And that's the whole purpose of everything he's doing here, and to empower us to carry out the calling he's put on our lives. All right, if I'm sharing with you, is this goofy? Is this extreme? Are you going to quit coming now? All right, so I just want you to draw close to God. And don't put limits on what he can do in your life. He can do anything, and often does. So with that, I think we'll close. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, at the beginning of the teaching, I ask you would protect us from confusion. And Lord, I really pray that now. For Lord, your work is not confusing. You're not the author of confusion. But we know the one who is. So Lord, I pray that the words that are shared would just be what they are. And that, Lord, you would impress upon all of us that you are real, that you love us, and you long to draw close to us. But, Lord, you want us to long to be close to you. So, Lord, give us hearts that pursue you. It will be tenacious in seeking your face, just as you were when we were lost. For the Messiah came to seek and to save that which is lost. But now that we've been found, you invite us to seek you. So, Lord, may we not quit before the goal, but continue to seek your face all of our lives, all of our days. And, Lord, we have your promise that when we seek you with all of our heart, we will find you. So, Lord, this divine game of hide and seek that you play with your children, Lord, it's a wonderful and awesome thing. So, Father, I pray that you will make us the people you want us to be. And we praise you and thank you ahead of time for that in Yeshua's name. Amen.